The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. Luke. Glory to you, Lord Christ. And Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Please be seated. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So today we tackle the tough subject. What does it mean to be an Anglican? I can be certain that what I say is going to be disagreeable to many who call themselves Anglican. It's kind of like, if you ask five Anglicans what it means to be Anglican, you'd get 10 answers. So I'm going to go through what I think and what it means to me to be an Anglican, and hopefully it's broad enough to comprehend most views of the Anglican Church. So we'll start with the name itself. The Anglican Church is before the Reformation, but in the Reformation separated itself. And if we look at all the churches that come out of the Reformation, they name themselves. Some name themselves after a theologian, the Lutherans, the Calvinists. Some after the way they govern themselves, the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists. Some after a specific practice or something that's important to them, the Baptists or the Methodists. The Anglicans name themselves after a geographic place, England. And that's really important to say, this is about the church of a geographic place of England. This country, England, has a long history with Christianity, probably middle to late first century, maybe as early as about 60 AD. Christianity comes to the British Isles. And it comes and forms this way of being Christian that is Celtic in origin. The Irish, think St. Patrick, Columba, Aidan, David of Wales, Bridget, Hilda. And this way of being Christian was not the way of being in charge in a Christianity from the top down, but a way of being Christian in the midst of a pagan society. And the Christians would come and they'd form little circles, monasteries, if you will. And they would invite those around to be a part of them. And the way of Celtic Christianity is the way of belonging in community, coming to behave as part of the community, and ultimately coming to believe what the community believes. Contrast this to the more Roman model, the model of being in charge and being the majority force. And that's the way of saying, come and we'll tell you what to believe, we'll tell you how to behave, and when you got that down, then you can belong with us. So in England, what we have is this Celtic Christianity that rises up until about the 6th century. And then Gregory the Great sends Augustine to Canterbury to come and order the British Isles. And there's this great debate between the Celtic Christians and the more Roman Christians. And some of it was as petty as how the monks cut their hair, what the tonsure looked like. But really it was about what it meant to be a part of the Christian community. Well, at the Synod of Whitby, Augustine of Canterbury prevails, and the English church becomes at least mostly Roman. There's always this Celtic undertone that permeates English Christianity, but then there's this Roman structure that's laid over the top. And this independent streak goes echoes through the Church of England. And they were always a part of Rome by consent rather than edict. So then we come to the Reformation and the decay of the Holy Roman Empire, the decay of the Roman Church, that I think even most of the Romans would say, would look back and say, yeah, we were in need of reform. And we have on the continent, we have Calvin or Luther nailing the edicts on the cathedral door. We have Calvin. We have all of this rising up of the church coming back to its roots of what it means to be Christian. But we also have a bunch of politics going on. And on the continent, what happens is that the ruler of the province determines the religion of the people. And so we have in Germany, we have Lutheran or Protestant kings and Roman kings. And this becomes important because when the elector of the Holy Roman Emperor becomes Protestant, that reduces the power of the Pope. And so we have all of this politics that goes on in the Reformation on the continent. And what happens then is that you have this drawing of differences. Well, we're Protestant, and so we believe this. We're Roman, and so we believe this. And you're Roman, so if I'm Protestant, I can't believe that. And so we have this separation of what the distinctives are. England, by contrast, has one ruler, the king. And there's this great body of water called the English Channel that separates it from a lot of the politics of the continent. And so within the Church of England in the Reformation, we have this keeping together instead of drawing apart. So I think this is probably one of the greatest distinctives of Anglicanism that carries on, is this comprehensiveness, that Anglicanism comprehends those who were on the Reformed side, and it comprehends those who were on the more Catholic side. It's a way of worshiping together, a way of staying together that avoids the extremes, but understands that. And if we look through the history of the Anglican Church, we have within the Anglican Church a low church party and a high church party. We have even a broad church party that was more progressive in an Oxford movement that was more high church. We have this beauty of the three streams in current times of an evangelical stream, a Catholic stream, and a charismatic stream that are all comprehended within the Anglican Church in a way that says, how do we stay together rather than divide apart? And so that comprehension comes from the geography. We don't name ourselves Cranmerians after Thomas Cranmer. We don't name ourselves we don't name ourselves sacramentalists because of our way of worship. Now then, on the American side, when you have the Church of England and it has colonies, the Church of England provides priests to support the colonists and maybe in some cases to evangelize the natives, but usually to support the colonists. Well, when those colonists become free through a bloody revolution, they don't want to call themselves English anymore. So the American version of the Anglican Church became named after its polity, Episcopalian, so having bishops. And that is a distinctive of the Anglican tradition, but it became the name of the American Church. Now then, in other places where the colonies became free, it was later, and Anglican became an okay thing to say. And so we have this worldwide communion of the Anglican Church that is from those missions from the colonies of England and to other places as well, as the mission movement came out in the 19th century. We had some missions to non-colonial places, but largely where you see the Anglican Church is where you've seen an English colony. And so when you have freedom from the government, you don't want to be tied strictly to that church. And so Remember, Anglican was about geography. And so the geography, when that changes, we have a province of England. We have a province of America. We have a province of Nigeria. We have provinces across the world, 38 of them within the Anglican Communion. And they are tied by communion back to the Church of England, by tradition and by brotherly fellowship, but not by polity. So the Archbishop of Canterbury is the first of the bishops of the Anglican Church, first one to be there, not first as in the highest, but the first in order, kind of like the firstborn child isn't the greatest. Usually the third is the greatest. No. but is the first, and so has primacy of place to be able to invite the others, but no authority to compel. And so, distinctive from the Pope, who has authority over the other bishops, the Archbishop of Canterbury has the authority only to invite into conference the bishops, the primates of the various provinces, and the bishops of the church. So that's how we go from geography to empire to now. But you know, within all of that, another distinctive of the Anglican tradition is this search for authority. Who has authority? And so when in the time of the Reformation is a time where there was this idea of the government being ordained by God. And so in Switzerland, we have Calvin saying that the boundary of the church and the boundary of the town are coterminous, meaning that in Calvinist Geneva, the town council was also the church council. In England, we have this idea rising of the divine right of kings, that God has appointed the ruler, and so it's God's king. And there is scriptural basis for this, even though as Americans we kind of go, ooh. But if God has appointed the king over the land, over the political welfare of the people, then perhaps God has also appointed the king over the spiritual welfare of the people. And so within the Church of England, we say, wow, if this is true, if this divine right of kings is true, then the king should have authority over the spiritual welfare of the people, and it should be the king and not the pope who is the head of the church. And so we have Henry VIII named as the supreme governor of the Church of England. Queen Elizabeth I would take that title as well, the supreme governor of the church. Now then, that works really well until the power of the parliament rises above the power of the monarch. And then we have this other search for authority that goes on within the Anglican tradition of, okay, as parliament rises in power and the monarchy becomes less important, who's in charge of the church? And so we have this look at the people by parliament being in charge of the church. And then we have colonies that become independent. We have to say, okay, now then, the colonies who now become independent, these provinces can't be under parliament. So what is the authority that we have for the church? We go back and we say, well, it must be the apostolic succession, the way of bishops passing on to bishops, the teaching of the apostles, and the faithfulness to the apostolic teaching. And so that's what we have today, is this apostolic root of authority within the church. And we see that in the orders of ordained ministry, in bishops, in priests, in deacons. Those orders of the church that Paul directs in his pastoral letters. And so we have bishops who are the authority of the church. And so while we have some other layers above the bishop in our polity now of archbishops and primates and the like, really it's the bishop that defines the church. And the bishops in council together provide the authority of the teaching of the church. And so that's how we look at authority. Now then, are they limited? Absolutely. They're limited by Scripture, by the creeds, by the sacraments. And so we have this look within Anglican polity, what's called the Lambeth Quadrilateral, that describes what it means to be a church like us. It really comes out of the ecumenical movement of who can be like us. It's not necessarily this defines Anglican, but this defines what we see as church. Of these four ways that kind of provide the fence around a church. And that's the authority of Scripture, the historic creeds, the two sacraments of baptism and Holy Communion, and the historic episcopate, the way of ordering the individual churches under the authority of the bishop and the authority of the church in the council of bishops. Now then we have another kind of limit around Anglicanism in the 39 Articles of Religion. And these are really neat ways of looking at how do we all stay together. In the discussions of the time within the 16th and then the 17th century, as all of this is bubbling up together, we get these questions about what happens in communion, what is predestination, what is the authority of the church, what's actually in the Bible. And we have answers to those questions broadly within the 39 Articles. And they provide a bit of a guide to what it means to be Anglican. They're actually included within the prayer books. Within the 2019 prayer book, they're called part of the foundational documents. And so we see in the 39 Articles kind of an outline. It's not a confession. It's not in the same order of specificity as like the Westminster Confession or the what's the Lutheran one? No, Heidelberg. Anyway, the other confessions of the Protestant churches, but the 39 Articles allow us to draw kind of a dashed line around where we stand. That's again more comprehensive. What do we include rather than exclusive? What do we exclude? So really, we are built for inclusion. We're built to be a faith that includes. As we start looking at really the roots of what the Reformation meant in England, we look at the practice of the Roman Church. And we had the Mass said in Latin, the Scriptures read in Latin, and we had monasteries where the prayers were read by monks. And so the big drive within the English Reformation was that worship and Scripture would be read in the language understood by the people. And so we have the Bible translated into English, the liturgy read in English. And a lot of the extras that were put in there, taken out, the holy legends and some of the things that were not proved by writ of Holy Scripture, taken out of the Catholic Mass, so that we have a Mass that is really almost completely Scripture, rearranged and ordered in a way that we pray Scripture to celebrate the Mass. And we do it in the language that we understand. And so if we were to plant an Anglican church in Mexico, we would say it in Spanish. If we were to plant a Mexican or an Anglican church in Japan, we would say it in Japanese. And so that's part of that inclusion, is that we include the people in the way of the church. Now, then, even more than that, we have the Book of Common Prayer. It's not the book of professional religious prayer. It's the Book of Common Prayer, the prayer of the common people. And so part of the prayer book reformation is to take the hours of prayer, the daily prayers in the monastery that where the professional religious would pray seven times a day, or ordered now into four times a day of morning prayer, noon prayer, evening prayer, and compline. Instead, in the church, our morning prayer and evening prayer daily. And even more than that, we include all of Scripture within the readings for that daily office. So if you follow the daily office lectionary, you've read through almost all of Scripture in the year. You read the Psalms once a month. You read the Old Testament once through. The Gospels actually twice through in a year if you read that lectionary. And so there's this volume of Scripture that is contained within that lectionary that takes and says, okay, Scripture is no longer the exclusive property of the priest to be read and explained in a language that I'm not going to teach you. Now, all of Holy Scripture is a part of the people. And so we include people by language. We include people by learning. It is built for inclusion. It also includes all of us. And so in the great commandment, in the great commandment, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now then, if I'm sitting there listening to a priest do something in a language that I don't understand, I can only love the Lord my God with my ears and not with my mind. I may be able with my strength if I'm doing the liturgical stand, sit, kneel, cross, bow, all of that part, but I'm not engaging my mind. And I may not even understand what it means to engage my heart. Thomas Cranmer looked at people and he said, well, he didn't say, but we can summarize his view by saying, what the heart desires, the will directs, and the mind justifies. That it's our heart that directs our actions, and our mind will figure out a way to make that seem right. If you think about it, that pretty well describes most of us on a day-to-day basis. If my heart desires chocolate, I'm going to eat chocolate, and then I'm going to go and look up all the health benefits for chocolate and say, I got my antioxidants, and if some's good, more's better. That's just the way we're wired. So if you read through the liturgy, what we have is a prayer for God to change and transform our hearts. The collect of purity that starts our worship service is a prayer for our hearts to be directed towards God. We engage our minds. If we look at the philosophies of the world, we can see this change in churches. So as we move from a Platonic to an Aristotelian, and then in the modern world as we go beyond that to a more humanist philosophy, we see that the church has to change. And oftentimes as we change the way we see the world, we describe God in the ways that we see the world. I mean, that's just kind of obvious. We can only describe God in metaphor because we can't know the fullness of God. And so we describe God in the way that we understand the world. When our way of understanding the world changes, our way of describing God has to change. Now then, what happens oftentimes in the church is we've gotten so tied to the way that we've described God that we start defending our worldview instead of really exploring what else is opening up about God. We see that in the Reformation as we move from this Aristotelian or scholastic view of religion, the Thomas Aquinas, into a nominalist, a realist, and a humanist worldview. And we have this defense in the Roman Church of transubstantiation, which is actually a beautiful description of the liturgy or of the Eucharist if you have an Aristotelian worldview. But that's not the worldview that was coming in. We'll see in the coming years as we stand on this edge of movement from modern to whatever postmodern philosophy will be. We see arguments defending a modern view of God. And really, we're defending a modern view and not looking to see how God is revealing himself in this day. And so we see within the liturgy this link to moving from, or within the Book of Common Prayer in the Anglican tradition, a movement along those philosophical lines, a way of describing God in the modern world. And we'll have to see what it means in the Anglican tradition to now describe God in a postmodern world. The Anglican tradition feeds our soul. In the sacraments, we recognize that there's a mystery that goes on that nourishes us at the core of our being, at the soul that we don't even understand. And we may try to grasp it with our minds, but we don't. So we engage in the mystery of the sacraments, the mystery of worship that nourishes and feeds our soul, and we allow it to be mystery. We allow, instead of trying to define exactly what happens at this table, we say we encounter the real presence of Christ in a very mystical but real way. And the Anglican tradition also engages the body. We have the manual acts of worship, the making of the sign of the cross, the beating of the chest as a sign of contrition, the bowing at the name of Jesus, the kneeling to pray, the standing to worship, and the sitting for instruction. In some churches, we'll have incense that engages the sense of smell. We have a visual look, the colors of the seasons, the ways of the setup of the holy table engages our sight. We actually are invited to worship with all of our senses. So what does it mean to be an Anglican? I guess really I should answer, why am I an Anglican? And that's probably a better way to look at a journey into the Anglican tradition. I wasn't born Anglican. I grew up Presbyterian. In actually a fairly high church Presbyterian. And when I came into the Army chapel system, you had either the evangelical service or the liturgical service or the gospel service. Well, I still like to have a hymnal so my hands don't go up, so the gospel service wasn't for me. And the evangelical service was okay, but I was drawn to something a little bit more. And actually had Episcopal priests within the Army chapel system that engaged my love for liturgy. So I fell in love first with the liturgy, with the mystery, with the order, with the repetition. I fell in love with the liturgy. And then I found that I was formed by the daily office. When I deployed to Iraq for 15 months, every day, I read the devotions for morning and evening prayer. I read the scripture. And that's what kept me grounded through that time. So I found that I was formed and settled and stable by praying the office. Those prayers when I didn't want to pray them, when I wasn't sure that I believed them, when nothing else was there, those prayers spoke to me and formed me. I find that I'm nourished by the sacrament. When I go to an evangelical service, the music is great. I love it. The teaching can be fantastic. But if there's not communion, I walk away hungry. I actually told my homiletics professor, again, a Presbyterian, and I said, you know, it seems to me that you think that the homily is the main course. I think it's just an appetizer. And so, for me, the sacramental nature of the Anglican tradition is what draws me. And I think that for me also, that inclusion and the growth that has happened to me as I've encountered diversity within the Anglican tradition. In the way that we comprehend, and I can be in a high church setting, and I can enjoy it and love the beauty and the smells and the bells, in the honor and the majesty. And I can be in a low church setting, in the humility, in the commonness of Christ, the Christ who became human, though was fully divine. And so in that diversity between high church and low church, I find the fullness of Christ. Christ who is fully God and fully human, honored in very different ways, but both honoring Christ. I find in the charismatics a view of the Holy Spirit that draws me and the evangelicals a view of Scripture that nourishes me, and the Catholic strain a view of tradition that is beautiful, and I learn from each of them, and I grow in being with them. And even as I encounter those who are on the liberal side of theology, those who are progressive in their understanding of Scripture, they draw me to see the poor in a different way. You know, I think one of the things that describes to me the pain in the Anglican Communion, there was an article in, I think it was in the New York Times, and it was a very liberal clergyman who said, you know, this week in Brooklyn, we celebrated the union of two men. It was a beautiful service, and yet there was no one to tell us, is that really right? As we fracture, as our diversity pulls us apart rather than drawing us together, we lose a voice. The liberals lose a voice that says, what does it say in Scripture? And the traditionalists or the conservatives lose the voice that say, but what about the poor? Those who are focused inward lose the voice that says, what's out there? And those who are focused outward say, but what's inside of you? As we fracture, we lose the diversity that challenges us to grow. So what does it mean to be Anglican today? To be Anglican today, at its best, means to comprehend, to take those with different views and to discuss, to listen, to learn, to understand, to challenge, to correct, to be challenged and corrected. It's a call to listening and discernment, a call to holiness and loving kindness, a call to transformation rather than affirmation. To be Anglican today means to be common. To be common in our language, to be common in our worship, to be common in our piety. That piety is not relegated to those who wear a funny color, but piety is the call of all people. To be Anglican today means to be in communion. That in spite of all of our differences, all of our preferences, all of our pettiness, we come to this table and we are one, not in our own understanding, not in our own agreement, but we are one in the sacrifice of Christ. We are one in the body of Christ. I think one of the most beautiful and encouraging pictures of the Anglican Communion is from the Primates Council. And so this is the gathering of those heads of national churches at Lambeth Castle in England. And the Archbishop of Canterbury writes and he says, you know, we had brought in to this crypt in the basement of the cathedral, and there are these 40 or so people gathered, primates of the church, and they have brought in the crozier of Augustine of Canterbury from the 6th century, the lamb and the dragon. And this crozier sits on one side of the table. And on the other side of the table is the illuminated gospels of Anselm of Canterbury. So about 8th century illuminated gospels with the beautiful drawings in there sitting at the other side of the table. And in all of the differences, all of the arguments, all of the ways that could pull apart those primates, they had committed that the one thing we agree on is to walk together. And they came and they celebrated the Eucharist together. And in that, they were one. And I think that's what it means to be Anglican today, is to be comprehensive, to have a wide body of views, a wide body of ideas, a wide body of experiences, to hold those in common and in communion. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.